All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, of course. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 39. We're going to be, Lord willing, looking at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22 through chapter 13 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin with verses 22 through 25. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church or ecclesia of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that, that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." It says, refuse not him who speaks. Well, who is it who speaks? Well, let's find out. Hebrews chapter 1 again, if you will, please. This is where we began, of course. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and at different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages, who being in the brightness of his glory and in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins," when he had by himself purged our sins, "sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." A more excellent name than they, the name of his Father, per Yeshua, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 12. 12 and verse 25 again. Hebrews 12, verse 25. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," referring to Moses, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And we just found out who that is. But it says escape. Escape from what? Well, escape from God's wrath and thus his condemnation. Condemnation for those who turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And how is it that we initially escape God's condemnation? We've read it many times before. Let's read it again. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. How is it that we initially escape God's condemnation? Romans 8, 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And how is it that we get into Christ? We've read it many times. Let's read it again. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ, that were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death. Therefore we were buried with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Easily. The immersion. How do we get into Christ? We're immersed into Christ, of course, preceded by faith and repentance of the surrender of our lives to him. So there's a dead man buried and a new man raised therefrom. Easily, the immersion, the easily proven to be water immersion via Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and Acts 10:47-48. That is easily proven by those passages and some others. But easily proven by at least those three passages, that is, unless Peter went rogue and preached a baptism different from what Christ commissioned him in Mark 16:16, or unless Peter preached a different baptism in the name of the Lord in Acts 2:38 than the baptism in the name of the Lord he preached in Acts 10:47-48. There, in Acts 10:47-48, they're identified as a water immersion. Both of which are indefensible except to those protecting false doctrine. If one is a water immersion, all three are water immersions. The same with Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and of course 1 Peter 3:21. Thereby providing the means whereby we initially evade condemnation via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ from his grave. But let's not forget that this epistle, the epistle of Hebrews, was written to, quote, those who were once or already enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. End of quote, Hebrews 6:4-5. And those sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Hebrews 10:29. In other words, to those already in Christ. Hebrews was written to those already in Christ and covered with the new covenant Lamb's precious blood. Both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, if you recall, clearly proving, let's say pointing out and proving, that one salvation can be lost. As also with what we just read in Hebrews chapter 12 and 25, three of several passages here in the book of Hebrews alone declaring the same, along with a plethora of others in both Old and New Testaments alike. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, 25 through 27. Verse 25 again says, See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are, talking about the shakable versus the unshakable? Well, what are the shakable things referring to here? The old covenant, juxtaposed with the new covenant kingdom that cannot be shaken. Or as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 9:6-7, if you recall, we read in the last message where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Unshakable. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, and to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, at the time of this one known as the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, and such names as Yeshua, Emmanuel, and from his justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh, a host, will perform this. Or as Daniel put it in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, which we also read in the last message, where it says, and in the days of these kings, the kings of the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Unshakable or impossible to destroy. You know, it's often parroted that one of the alleged evidences proving the alleged greatness of the Constitution and the Republic, its Republic, is that it's lasted over 200 years. You've probably heard that from others. I've heard it. I couldn't tell you how many times. But failing to recognize, you know, this is supposed to be the evidence for its greatness. It's lasted over 200 years. Failing to recognize that it's been so only because of God's grace and whatever ultimate sovereign plan he has for the American Republic. But even if the Constitutional Republic's longevity proved its greatness, how's that compare with the longevity of God's new covenant stone kingdom? That to date has endured over 2,000 years and in fact never will end. Besides, the Constitutional Republic's alleged longevity doesn't negate its biblical sedition. You know, that's what those who parrot this dumb assertion would have you do. Forget the Constitutional's biblical sedition, just focus on its longevity. Smoke and mirrors. That's all it is. Smoke and mirrors to protect their constitutional idolatry. The Constitutional Republic's longevity does, listen to me, does not negate its biblical sedition, nor the fact that the day is coming when it will self-destruct. And with the way things are presently going, that may very well be sooner than later. Now, how do I know the Constitutional Republic is doomed? How do I know the Constitutional Republic is doomed and will one day self-destruct? Because I believe Christ in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Let's look at these. Matthew chapter 7 to begin with. Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, verses that I'm sure are probably very familiar to all of us. Matthew 7, 26 and 27. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and everyone who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. That doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And then go jump over to chapter 12 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The house known as the Constitutional Republic, was not built upon the rock of Yahweh's word, but instead upon Enlightenment and Masonic concepts. It furthermore began and continues a divided house, and is only becoming more divided as time proceeds. Praise Yahweh! Like all other previous governments of, by, and for the people built on sand, the Constitutional Republic's day is coming. I don't know about you, but I rejoice in the very thought that it's coming to an end someday. Thus, God's remnant had better be doing everything they can toward preparing to erect a government of, by, and for God upon its ruins, or we in our posterity will likely see something much worse than we're enduring today. We better get to work, because there's a lot of work to be done, just even amongst those who claim to be Christians today, and as it regards or concerns their constitutional idolatry and many other things that need to be dealt with, their antinomianism and their futuristic eschatology and just a number of other things that are not conducive to building a kingdom or a government of, by, and for God upon the ruins of the government of, by, and for the people that is destined to fall someday in the future. Now, for anybody wondering about God's house in light of Matthew 12:25, a house divided cannot stand. Well, his house, the body of Christ, his house, it's not anywhere near as divided as what most people think. The reason why most people think the body of Christ is so divided is because they've misidentified the body of Christ. Anymore, all that's needed for someone to be identified as a part of the body of Christ is for someone to merely claim they believe in Christ. That's it. Well, let me remind you of what Christ declared regarding this false claim. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7 again. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 this time, what should be very familiar verses to all of us, where it says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," or says, "I believe in Christ," same thing, "not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Verse 23, "And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity," or anomia, better translated, lawlessness. Tragically, that depicts probably 95% of those today claiming to be Christians, who to begin with reject what Christ and his inspired disciples declared as to what's required to be saved in Christ, initially saved in Christ. Having replaced, for example, Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 with the found nowhere in the Bible, asking Jesus into your heart, and other false notions of salvation as well. Now, with that, look at still here in Matthew 7. Let's jump back now up to verses 13 and 14. Again, should be very familiar verses, where it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Verse 14, "Because straight or narrow is the gate," or small is the gate, excuse me, "and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." How small? How small is the gate and narrow the way? Only God knows for sure. But it does tell us very few find it. And fewer yet, after finding it, Mark 16:16, etc., it's easy to find. Few find it. I mean, when you consider the scope of humanity and how few there are who even are looking for it in God's Word, it's few who find Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Mark 22:16, etc. Few find it, and amongst those, fewer yet, after finding it, who enter thereby. There are, just like with me, probably this, as I've mentioned before, the second time I read, my first little Bible was that the guy who shared the gospel with me, Gail Bolden, gave to me, was a little Army New Testament, a New Testament that the Army provided soldiers, way back when. And it was probably, I'm estimating, it's been a long time ago, back when I was 18, 19, that I believe it was the second time I went through and Mark 16:16 jumped off the page at me. It was like, wow, I haven't done this. I, quote unquote, accepted Jesus Christ in my heart. I had certainly believed in Christ. I had surrendered my life to him. But Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized or better immersed shall be saved. And I thought, well, boy, there's something more for me. I found it. Now, it took me a while to get back to it and to actually put it into practice. To enter it, I found the small gate and the narrow way, but I hadn't entered it yet. Particularly because then Gail Bolden, being the faith-onlyer he was, said, "No, that's not what that means, and you should be immersed, but doesn't have anything to do with salvation." And so there are a lot of people who find it. There are a lot of people, at least among those calling themselves Christians, they do like I do. They hopefully go through the Bible. They get to Mark 16:16 and some of these other passage-related passages, and they can read it. They find it. But fewer yet who enter thereby, along with other eliminating factors such as their antinomianism. Listen, the body of Christ isn't anywhere near as large as what most people think it is, and thus isn't divided anywhere near as much as most people think. So, hopefully that will at least initially take care of God's house, which to most people just seems to be splintered to all degrees. Well, you get rid of all these denominations that reject the biblical plan of salvation to begin with, and the body of we're not looking at the body of Christ at all. We're just looking at splintered groups of non-Christians who have yet to enter the small gate and the narrow way. All right, now back to the unshakable new covenant kingdom. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. And this time, let's read verses 26 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And don't forget that the new covenant kingdom, here in verse 28, is comparable, or better yet, incorporates everything and more enumerated in verses 22 through 24. We went over that in the last message. It's the new heavenly, the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom is the new heavenly Jerusalem, already brought down from heaven, inaugurated with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension to his new covenant throne at the right hand of the Father, of his Father. New Jerusalem, the new covenant kingdom, and body of Christ, we are in fact a part of, provided we have, in faith and repentance, been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. And provided, we're either of Judahite or Israelite descent with whom Yahweh made his new covenant marriage. Now, I've shared this with you before, and it was one of those epiphany moments where I flattened my head, my forehead, even flatter than it had already become by that point in time. But the term, when I saw this, I flattened my forehead, that is, the term, the body of Christ, is another of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. Now, for those who haven't heard me say that before, with what's usually taught about the body of Christ today, and probably because of that horrible translation, Gentiles, where everybody thinks it's speaking of non-Israelites when it's not, or at least it isn't in all cases. And so it's going to probably come as a big surprise. But the fact is, the term, the body of Christ, is once again one of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. It's a marriage term, the body of Christ, that can only be applied to Christ's wife. Harkening back to Genesis 2 and Adam and Eve. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh," or one body. Could have been translated one body. Now, with that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read verses 15 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. "Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh," referring back to Genesis 2:24. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, which is in you, and you have and which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." To be one body, the point being here, to be one body with your wife is clearly a marital, conjugal term. Thus, Christ, as head of his wife, his body, the body of Christ, can only apply to the new covenant, his new covenant Israel bride, consisting of his remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, the latter, as you know, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Interesting, you know, how so many things fall in place when you start getting rid of some of the bad translation as well as some of the false doctrines that are so prevalent today, such as concerns the quote unquote non-Israelite Gentiles. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and 28 and 29 again. 28 and 29, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Verse 29, a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. A warning, both Old and New Testaments alike, to his people, his wife, to be faithful to their God, King, and husband. and thus faithful to their marriage vows, the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments. And let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Hebrews 12:29 is quoted from. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to skip around here a little bit so we don't have to read this whole chapter. But Deuteronomy 4, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, God's wife at that time, the 12 nations of Israel. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I commanded you. Note the triune moral law of God, his commandments in verse 2, and their respective statutes and judgments in verse 1. Now jump down to verses 6 and 9, 6 through 9. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You want to reach out to the nations, you serve your God as he intends, and the other nations will come. You won't have to send missionaries to them. They'll come when they see what comes of serving your God by his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great? This is the response of those other nations. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. And then over to verses 23 and 24. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, marriage covenant, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which Yahweh thy God has forbidden you. Talking about idolatry, that equates in the Bible before God, when you serve other gods, it equates, of course, under the old covenant to adultery. Adultery against God. Verse 23 and 24, take heed unto yourselves that you forget not the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which Yahweh thy God has forbidden thee. Verse 25, for Yahweh thy God, your husband, for Yahweh thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, there's another New Testament passage that is comparable to Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. That is that Yahweh is a consuming fire. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're going to see how we're going to tie this back to something we've already addressed in the first part of this message. 2 Thessalonians, if I can get these pages to turn. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's begin. In fact, we're going to read the first 9 verses. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church or ecclesia of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of each one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the ecclesias of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulation that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that flaming fire, this Yahweh as a consuming fire again. Verses 8 and 9 again together now. In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now note the twofold description of those who reap eternal destruction. Same as eternal annihilation. No eternal barbecue pit here. Note the twofold description of those who reap eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It says, verse 8 again, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will, in all cases, be eternally destroyed. So, in addition to knowing God, we must obey the gospel of Christ. And in order for us to know whether we've obeyed the gospel, or how to obey the gospel, we must first know what the gospel is, right? So let's find out what the gospel is, the gospel of Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 5, where we find the following. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, or New American Standard says of first importance. I mean, this is the bottom, this is bottom line gospel of the kingdom. This is where it all begins, of course. For I delivered unto you first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ, here we go, here's the gospel, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and several others that are then listed thereafter. The Apostle Paul here identifies the gospel of Christ as Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the evidence of his resurrection by means of his appearance to those whom he made himself known at that time. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we're informed that in order to not suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, we must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, his death, burial, resurrection, and the proof or evidence following his resurrection. So how? How do you and I, or anybody else, how do we obey Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the evidence thereafter? The same way, of course, we get into Christ so as not to suffer the condemnation of Romans 8:1. Let's go read it again. Romans 6. And watch what happens here. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Therefore, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also, here's the proof of the evidence, even so should we also walk in newness of life. Incredible, isn't it? The same way we get into Christ, the exact same way we obey the gospel of Christ. The same way that we're saved, per Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, that we're born again, per 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Romans 6:3 and 4. The same way that we're forgiven of our sins, per Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. And the same way we're added to the body of Christ, per Acts 2:38 through 41 and 47. Exactly. And the same way that we avoid condemnation or eternal destruction in both Romans 8:1. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, exactly as you'd expect from God's incredible self-confirming word. Isn't that beautiful? Again, the amazing, incredible, self-confirming, intricate word of God in so many different fashions and in this way as well, as provided we aren't once again protecting false doctrine and just won't allow ourselves to see it. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 13, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Wherever we find this, it says, "And let brotherly love continue." Let brotherly love continue. Not only continue, but increase and abound in brotherly love. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men," or toward all. The word "men" is in italics, shouldn't be there. "And as we do, toward you, to the end that we may, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Now don't miss verse 13 and the import there. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." And how is it? When we're increasing and abounding in love toward one another. Also, he repeats almost the same thing in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Verse 10, "And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." You know, while it's true that the body of Christ isn't anywhere near as large as what most people imagine, and therefore not anywhere near as divided as most people think, that's not to say that the body of Christ doesn't still have challenges as it concerns our relationship with each other, and the need, therefore, to be admonished to love one another more and more, more abundantly. Thus, this is one of the most repetitive themes in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. But turn over to, before looking at some of those passages in the New Testament, let's turn over to Psalm 133. In fact, we want to read the entire Psalm, which is only three verses. Psalms 133 and verses 1 through 3, where it says the following. If I've got the right verse. Psalm, I had 133. Oh, yeah. Psalm 133, 1 through 3. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing even life forevermore. It is good, it says, and how pleasant it is, amen, for brethren to dwell together in unity. To what end? Well, that the body of Christ doesn't become divided. As regardless how much, how large or small it is, God doesn't want the body divided. It's His body that His head oversees. His wife, He doesn't want that body divided against itself. Of course not. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, so that the body doesn't become divided is what we're talking about here. And what's the one most important agency necessary in order to maintain the unity here described in Ephesians 4? Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Ephesians 4:2, with all longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now jump over to Colossians chapter 3. And let's read verses 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, where it says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, some of the same things as in Ephesians, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 14. I like verse 14, New American Standard, much better, where it says, in addition to all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. To what end? Well, that the body not be divided, but there's something else. There's another end that God includes in His Word that we need to take note of. Turn over to John chapter 17, or I'm already there. You can listen as I read it. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, and the word of others, and the word of others, and the word of others, and the words of others, and finally all the way down, that's us. Again, verse 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, His disciples at that time, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or unity, in oneness, and that the world may know, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them, and thou hast loved me. Wow. There's some underlying reasons why we maybe don't always think of when it comes to why God demands that we do our best to love one another and not splinter the body of Christ, not only for our own sakes, but for the world's sake, that there'll be this testimony and witness to the world of who we are and who, more importantly, who He is, who made it possible for us to be who we are. Let it be so. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The Greek word angelos transliterated into English as angel, is another one of those New Testament words that should have been consistently translated as messenger. As, for example, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, where angelos is used in depicting John the Immerser. He was the messenger, the angelos, translated rather than transliterated, leaving the context to determine what messenger the author has in mind, as with Matthew 11:10 and John the Immerser. The problem is that the context in every instance doesn't always make it crystal clear as to which angelos or messenger is in play. Case in point, at least to some degree, Hebrews 13:2, albeit in this instance, it certainly seems that Hebrews 13 is referring to supernatural angels or messengers as we would normally think of them. Supernatural angels disguised as men in appearance, such as occurred several times in the Bible. Among others, Genesis 18, when, if you'll recall, three angels appeared to Abraham and Sarah before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And then again also to Lot in Sodom, same angels disguised as men. Also in Judges 13, to Manoah and his wife prior to their son Samson's conception, just two. These and other instances in which the ones being visited were at least initially unaware they were supernatural beings that were visiting them, and in some of them not realizing it was even the angel or the messenger of Yahweh that appeared to them. So, it happened. And it were Hebrews 12 is or 13 is warning again, or at least admonishing again, you know, of the possibility of the same thing. Well, but the question for us today is, were the occurrences of supernatural beings visiting men as man, visiting man as men, or men as men, was that limited to only Old Covenant times and the intercovenantal time between 30 and 70 AD? Well, frankly, I don't know. This is dealing with 70 AD the intercovenantal period between 30 and 70 AD, because 70 AD is yet to occur. Frankly, I don't know, but I tend to think that's the case. But I don't know, and, frankly, nobody else does either. Knowing it's possible that a stranger might visit us someday, that a stranger might visit us someday disguised as a man, that is actually an angel, that in turn, and this perhaps is part of God's reason for inspiring that statement in Hebrews 13:2, that in turn means that any given, if we're following true on this, that any given stranger who isn't a supernatural being, knowing that he possibly could be, will be treated to the hospitality that God expects we provide to anyone who comes to us in the name of Christ. And not only because he might be an angelic being. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and let me read this to you as I get to it. For the sake of time here once again. Verses 34 through 40, Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we that you were hungered, and fed thee, and thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee in a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when we saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So there's more reasons than just the possibility of visiting angels, but that we do it knowing that when we do it to anyone, that is as if we were doing it to Christ, at least anyone coming in His name. So, is it possible for us living in this post-70 AD age to still be visited by supernatural angelic beings? Yeah, it's possible. But what's not possible is that we're going to receive any extra biblical revelation from such a visitor. How do we know that? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, if you will, please. Or I'll read it as I get there. Again, we're running quickly out of time. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6 again. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the ages, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, whom He has made by Himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day I have begotten Thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to Me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. Verses 1 and 2 again, consider those again, because Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant and its prophets. There's no longer a need for foretelling prophets, nor angels to communicate some new revelation to us. Turn over quickly to 2 Timothy, or again I will. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The New Testament wasn't completed at the time Paul wrote this. Thus, Paul was referring to his Bible, the Old Testament. Now, if the Old Testament, the Old Testament-inspired canon, is everything therein depicted by the Apostle Paul, how much more so the completed New Covenant-inspired canon? Listen, Yahweh's sovereign will for His New Covenant redeemed remnant has been provided between the covers of our Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, with no need of extra biblical revelation. So, what's this say about Joseph Smith's post-70 AD alleged special message from his alleged angel Moroni? This alone demonstrates the charlatan Joseph Smith was, who has tragically hoodwinked thousands, hundreds of thousands at least, into believing in his fanciful charade. By the way, and this for extra, let's see if I can't get this squeezed in here. Among numerous other ways of doing so, prove the Constitution is biblically seditious, as it is in nearly every article and amendment therein, and by this alone, you have also proven Mormonism as the counterfeit religion it is. Now, how can I say that? Well, because the Mormons' Doctrine and Covenants declares that the Constitution is a divinely inspired document. Therefore, prove the Constitution to be the biblically seditious document it is, and you've likewise proven the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants to be biblically seditious documents they are, and in turn, Mormonism for the biblically abominable religion it is. Now, we're not going to have time to get to verse 3. We'll have to pick that up in the next verse. Or, excuse me, next sermon. All right, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and thank You, Father, once again for for the insights and truths of Your Word that You provide us that I am certainly unworthy of, and we really, all of us are, and yet You provide them to us, Father, to help us in serving You as You would intend for us. in advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We give you the glory, praise, and honor, therefore, for all things that you provide us in your word and all other things in and by and through Christ as our Lord and Savior, all things provided therein. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We love you, Father, for all things you provide us, for all that you've already done to us, done for us, and all that will come in the future. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.